Well, this Saturday is February 14th, and Gary and Marcia Myers are celebrating their 45th wedding anniversary on Saturday, and Cindy and I are celebrating our 33rd wedding anniversary on Saturday. So, 3-3. And it doesn't seem like 33 years, I'll tell you. I won't tell you what it seems like, but I didn't say that, Ross. Well, we are in Nehemiah chapter 7, and we will look at this whole chapter today. This is actually the longest chapter in the book of Nehemiah. Lots of names in here. I have decided not to read all of the names, but we will talk about what this list means to us today and what it meant to them back then. If you have access to the internet, you can catch up on our church services every week, martintowncommunitychurch.org, and you click on, there's all kinds of information on there, things that are happening, things coming up, and then Joe streams the message on there every week, and we have a friend of ours, actually John Gobley's cousin, George Klein from Indiana, and he was here, and he was the man that was baptized that Sunday of John's funeral, and he listens to every week and to the message, and last week he's texting me at 7 o'clock at night, and he's like, where is Nehemiah chapter 7? And I said, we didn't have church today, George, you got to wait a week, and I made the comment that when he asked to be baptized, he came up here and I baptized him, and I said I had a 70-year-old man just full of the Holy Spirit with tears streaming down his face, and you could see the Lord at work, and he sent me a message, and he said, I just want you to know, Kevin, he said, I turned 65 in October, so not so good at guessing people's ages, but at any rate, you know, the largest percentage of people commit their lives to Christ between the ages of 5 and 15, and from the age 60 and older, just 1% of the Christian population commits to Christ after the age of 60. So when you have someone who is seasoned in life and has set in their way, so to speak, to turn to Christ and to repent and to turn from self, to turn to Him, that's a miracle. It's a miracle anytime, but it's really a miracle in the power of God in that instance. So we're thankful for that. And today we will take a look at chapter 7. Here in chapter 7, Nehemiah endeavors to maintain the achievements that he's brought about by appointing successors and establishing sound policies. Now, we've seen in this study so far that Nehemiah has really given to us a step-by-step process of how they organized and rebuilt these walls and these gates around the city of Jerusalem. The people that have been involved, he mentions many names. He for whatever reason, he pulls people out of that the crowd, and he brings them to light for us to see and understand. The one family, apparently they had no sons, because he said so-and-so built this portion of the wall, he and his daughters. And there's one place in there where he mentions the sixth son of a certain man who helped build the gate at his place. And we wonder, you know, I wonder, what about the first five sons? Why weren't they mentioned? What was so special about son number six that he got his own mentioning? And in chapter 3, we saw that the people that wouldn't work, wouldn't put their shoulders to the task, are mentioned. And so God is, he's big on names. Names are important to him, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, after the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. And I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also, appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some of their posts and some at their posts and some near their own houses. So you'll notice that even though the wall was now finished, Nehemiah did not stop taking precautions. And by the way, it says that the wall was finished in 52 days, but yet as we read through this, we find out that Nehemiah's total time in Jerusalem was about 12 years or so. And so people say, well, you said 52 days. He was gone for 12 years. But the fact is that he most likely went back to Persia and then came back during that time. But it only took 52 days to organize and to build the wall. But then the whole rest of this book of Nehemiah is about the spiritual restructuring that the people needed and setting in place leaders and worship leaders and Bible teachers and to make sure that the people stayed true to God's word. And so it took a long time. And when Nehemiah came back after being gone for a while, he found that the people quickly forgot the things that Ezra had taught them. And Ezra is the book immediately preceding the book of Nehemiah. And Ezra came over with a few thousand people back about 30 to 35 years before Nehemiah's time. So these people were already there. So when Nehemiah came, there was already people that had come back from captivity that were living in the city and the surrounding areas. And some came back with Nehemiah. Some had been there during the captivity, but had been living in disrespect and in very terrible conditions. Nehemiah, you'll remember, as the wall was going up, he met opposition. He met opposition in the form of people named Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab. And we found that once the work got started and the enemies saw that they were serious about what they were doing, that then they began a physical assault upon the people who were doing the work. And we found that some of the people stood guard while others wheeled in the bricks and the supplies to put up the wall. Some people guarded them from attack. And it says in chapter 4 that some of the men held a trowel in one hand and a spear in the other as they did the work in order to stop the onslaught of the enemy. And we've made personal application and spiritual application all the way through this. And we found that anytime someone sets their heart and sets their mind to follow the Lord, to do what God would have you to do, to become obedient to the scriptures, you are going to be attacked by the devil, by the evil one. That's going to happen 100% of the time. If he can stop you, if he can slow you down, if he can discourage you, he'll use whatever means he can to make that happen. And so as we have gone through this, we've pointed out Nehemiah's steadfastness, his unwillingness to bend or to give in to the enemy. And we've seen that he prayed to God throughout the whole thing, and he asked for strength, he asked for endurance. And when God gave him what he needed, and when God provided not only in the physical realm of things, but in the spiritual realm, Nehemiah was quick to thank the Lord and to say, it's because the good hand of my God was upon me. And I went to God and I prayed and things like that. And we saw where he refused to bend, refused to give in, refused to be discouraged. And so now that the wall is up and the gates are in place, he did not stop taking precautions because he realized that they were still subject to attack. And rather than open the gates at dawn, as most cities did, he directs them not to open them until the sun is hot, it says in verse 3. And this would prevent any possibility of a surprise attack while the people were still sleeping. And so he appoints residents to stand guard at the most vulnerable points of the city wall. And notice in verse 2, it says, Hananiah was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. Now think about that for a minute. This guy, Hananiah, he feared God, but he feared God more than most men do. Okay? So you have to say, what qualifies a person to have that type of description written about him in the timeless word of God? And if someone was to write an account of your life, would it be able to say he or she feared God more than most people do? Because that had to be something that jumped out at Nehemiah when he was putting leadership in place. And I wonder what or how one would live to get that description. And I wonder what the normal level of fearing God is. What's the normal level? Or what's the average level of fearing God? And if you were to, on a scale of 1 to 10, scale your life, where would you fit? With 1 being low and 10 being the highest on your fear of God. I always like to mention that being average, if you say, well, I'm average, or I'm above average, or I'm right at average, average is the worst of the best and the best of the worst. That's average. Is that what you want to be? Average? I would say that being average is like coming in second place. And if you put yourself to the task in any competition, is your goal to come in second place? And I would ask you to check with the Seattle Seahawks and see how they feel today, coming in second place. Nobody wants to come in second place. Why do you want to be average in your walk with the Lord? Why not be, as Hananiah was described here, a man of integrity and fear God more than most people do? Now, these verses here where Nehemiah had them open the gates later in the day, they're teaching us that we must not let our guard down, because many Christians have fallen because they've let their guard down and lapsed in their battle with the enemy. The rest of this chapter is about preserving the purity of the doctrine that God has taught, and the commitment of the Jews to the cause. And it was necessary to guarantee that only true Israelites lived within Jerusalem. People say, well, why is that? Why was it always necessary for it to only be true Israelites? Well, the number one reason was because God did not want the enemy infiltrating his people. And with the enemy, with non-Jewish people, came traditions and gods and things that totally took the people away from the Lord. In other words, disobedience. And God was all about obedience and all about following him and being devoted to him and committed to him and living for him. And when people outside of the family of God intermarried or came in with the family of God, it caused nothing but problems. And so God was very adamant about this. Verse 4, Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles. I want to stop there for a minute, because people, a lot of times you'll hear people say, well, God spoke to me, or God told me to do such and such, or I think that this is what God wants me to do. How do we know what God wants us to do? How does God speak to us today? Does God speak to us in dreams and visions? Will God speak to you in an audible voice that you can hear? And the answer is, perhaps, yes, he might. I wouldn't say that God won't do that, because God has done that, and I think he still does that. But notice here, but I will say that if that happens, that is that's rare. That's the exception to the rule. But God speaks to us in a lot of ways. Number one, God speaks to us through his word. Number two, God will speak to us through other wise Christian counsel, men and women. And we saw last time in chapter 6 where Nehemiah was asked to come down to the plain of Ono, remember that, to meet with the enemies, and Nehemiah refused to go because Nehemiah recognized them as not having the wisdom of God but being of the enemy, and he said, no, I won't go. So he refused their counsel, and there's nothing wrong with refusing counsel of ungodly people. We should seek out godly counsel in our lives. But God will most often, in my opinion, he will speak to us by putting it into our heart, by laying it upon our heart, by burdening our heart with something. God will lead us in the direction he wants us to go. Perhaps you've been praying about something. Perhaps you're seeking God's will in something, and you're waiting for writing in the sky. I remember one time I was riding with Scott Fisher. We were looking at trucks up in central Wisconsin. And he was talking about finding God's will and doing God's will. And he said, you know, I wish God would just write it in the sky. I said, well, who doesn't wish that? You know, like the airplane, you know, they go, you're out in the park and the plane goes by and he leaves that smoke behind and says, will you marry me? You know, that would be nice, wouldn't it? You hear this airplane, you get out and look and it's like, Kevin, and it says, this is God. Go right at the intersection. Okay. But that's not how God works. God puts it on our hearts. God will lead us step by step to where he wants us to go. We got interviewed this week. You ever heard of the newspaper, the Dairy Star newspaper, weekly publication? Those guys called me up, and the guy came out, this reporter guy, and he interviewed Preston and I for 3 hours. And I'm like, oh, man, this is going to be something. When that goes to print, and we'll just see how he interpreted what we said to him, because he could make it say anything he wants. But he asked me the question. He said, how did you decide that you were to be a pastor? What made you decide to go into the ministry? And so I'm talking to a man that has a limited understanding of how God works, of how God leads, of how God speaks to his people. And so I told him that God put it in my heart. And he didn't lay the whole plan out before us. In fact, Cindy and I had already been married for a year and a half when we enrolled in Bible college. And then we moved far away. We left everybody and everything, and we went off to school, and we spent our years out there. And then after about 7 years, I graduated in 3 and a half, but we stayed there and kept working and kept ministering in our local church that we were in. And then I came back here to be a farmer, and I was farming. And when Martintown Church called me up and said, we have a vacancy, we need somebody, and they were desperate, which is kind of my history. People get desperate, and we're desperate. But I don't care. God works in our desperation, doesn't he? And so then I was a farmer and a preacher. And then I was no longer a farmer. I was just a preacher. And then I was a preacher and a farmer. And I'm telling this to the guy, and the guy says, well, do you ever have any trouble separating your time from the herd with the flock? I thought he was really, really cute. I said, no. The flock comes first. And we talked. And when we left, I felt like this man had an understanding of how God speaks to the heart of a child of his. And Nehemiah said that God put it into my heart. He didn't say, Nehemiah, he didn't come in a vision, didn't come in a dream like he did to the prophets of old and to Joseph and Mary and the Apostle Paul. He didn't come and say, fear not, you know, fear not, the Lord is with you. He said, God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. So God put it in his heart, a plan on how to make this come about. And I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. And this is what I found written there. And then there follows a list of names of all the families of those who came back to Persia from Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra, some 30 years before the time of Nehemiah. And they were there, and they were among those who helped rebuild the wall. And he's not only giving credit to them, but he's also recognizing that they'll be responsible to carry on what he has begun. And so they have a responsibility. And so having appointed leaders who would succeed him, men of integrity, of courage, and faithfulness, he now sees to it that their followers are also true Israelites. So from verse 7 all the way through verse 60, we have a list of the families of those who were able to prove their ancestry. And if you read through that list, you can see that he starts with the descendants, and then he lists the number of descendants, and then of each head of the household there, he lists their descendants all the way down. And some people will say, well, what's the purpose of that? And what these names don't, we never hear of them again. And my response to that is that, first of all, names are important to God, as we've mentioned before. But also, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for all kinds of things in our lives. And so this is inspired by God. These names are inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit, for Nehemiah to write them in here. But also, it's important because we know that names are important to God. And as I've mentioned, he names people throughout this book, more than just Nehemiah, more than just the king, but just common people who went about doing God's work. But we also know that at the final judgment, tells us in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, that the book of life will be opened. And it says there, if your name is not found written into the book of life, you will be cast into eternal judgment, into the lake of fire, which is the second death. The first death is your physical death. The second death is your eternal judgment in the lake of fire. And John, the apostle, makes it perfectly clear that when you commit your life to Jesus Christ, your name goes down. Your name. Your name goes into God's book of life. I know that's not easy for some ears to hear. It's always mom's touch. But you know something else? You shouldn't have to wonder. You shouldn't have to wonder if your name is written down there. Because the spiritual application to this passage is that we need to know that we really belong to God. Because you'll never be a successful servant of Christ or ever faithfully work for him and serve him until you're assured that you know him and you belong to him. And this is not only necessary for leaders, but it's necessary for everyone. We all need to know our spiritual origin. And people always want to know, well, how do I know? How do you know if you're really saved? How do you know if you're really a child of God? How do you know if your name is really written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And the Bible says we can know. In fact, the Bible says we can know for sure, but we don't always feel that way. But yet we can know that we are saved. In John 5, 1 John 5, verse 13, the Apostle John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, what things does John write that makes it so we can know? Well, if you read 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, John says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. That's how we know, if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. That's pretty harsh language. John says, if you claim to be a Christian, and you say, I know the Lord Jesus, but yet you're not living like the Bible says, then you are a right flat-out liar. And the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. And so then the next question is, well, what does it mean to obey his commands? We always talk about obeying the scriptures and following Christ and doing what the Bible says. Well, what does that mean? There's 66 books in the Bible. And there's a lot of information to wade through. Well, it's really quite simple. You have to ask yourself, is my life characterized by obedience? Do I practice in real life what the Bible teaches? And some people say, well, yeah, I'm pretty good. I mostly do. I try to. But that's not what the Bible teaches, because the Bible says that if you fail in one area, you failed completely. Paul says if you've broken one of the commandments, you've broken them all. And the whole purpose of that is to tell us that we need a Savior. We can't do it on our own. But I take it even further than just lifestyle, perhaps, because are you willing to forgive for wrongs suffered? That was a big thing with Jesus. Jesus said, if you don't forgive, in Matthew 7, if you don't forgive others, God will not forgive you. And there's other things that you can not give in to. Temptation. Maybe you say, well, it's my language, my mouth. I try not to have a crude tongue or swear. You don't have to give in to that. Some people like to indulge in certain things, like perhaps alcohol, or maybe pornography, or maybe people like to gossip, or maybe anger is an issue, or revenge, or hate. That's more common than you might know, and bitterness. All of us have suffered wrongs of some sort, and bitterness is easy to harbor. Maybe it's fear. The Bible tells us not to worry about anything. Paul told Timothy that you have not been given a spirit of fear, he says, but of power and of love in Christ Jesus. But yet, sometimes we find things to be afraid of. We worry about things that are totally out of our control. And we become filled with anxiety, and that's wrong. Maybe you give in to the doubt. You know, we as Christians, we're challenged on all sides. Our faith is. And maybe it's caused some doubt in your life. A lifestyle of obedience is one of submission to Jesus Christ. And it's not that hard to tell if you're committed to Christ or not. After we get through this big, long list of names, we come to verse 61. And it says there, the following came up from the towns of Tel-Malah, Tel-Harshah, Kerub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. The descendants of Deliah, Tobiah, and Nekoda. So these are cities in Persia. They were not allowed to live in the city of Jerusalem because they could not prove their ancestry. In verse 63, it says, and from among the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, Hakaz, and Barzillia, a man who had married a daughter of Barzillia, the Gileadite, and was called by that name. They searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. And the governor, therefore, ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and the Thummim. Now, certain ones of the priests were denied the right to minister because they couldn't prove their ancestry. And there's a modern lesson in that for us today, too, because many people today try to minister in the Church of God who are uncertain that they even belong to God. And you have known pastors and church leaders, as I have, even seminary graduates or teachers who don't know the Lord at all, yet they're ministering in places of leadership in the church. And that always wreaks havoc in the places where they serve. Just look at the state of the church today because of leadership from those who don't consider God's word as true and our ultimate guide, as unchanging, as relevant in all ages of life, in all stages of history. Many times you hear people say, well, the Bible was written so many years ago and it applied culturally during that time, but that doesn't apply to us today. But then I say, you know, when Jesus taught, Jesus didn't just teach the New Testament, because the New Testament was being written as Jesus taught, but Jesus taught the Old Testament through the Son of God. And if it was relevant in Jesus' day, then it's relevant in our day, because the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Jesus didn't say certain things on certain aspects of life that only applied in that time sector. He said it as it applies across the ages. And so if you delete that or diminish that or turn from that, what parts are true and what parts aren't? What part do you accept as relevant today and what part do you accept as not relevant? It's all up to the whim of who's ever doing the choosing. You can't just pick apart the scriptures and take what you want and throw out what you don't want. And this reference here to the Urim and the Thummim in verse 65 is interesting, because these were stones that the high priest wore on his garment back in Exodus 28 is where you read about this. And they were supposed to give the high priest insight into what the will of God was in times of crisis. And so Nehemiah says that these suspect priests are not allowed to minister until a high priest arrives who has the Urim and the Thummim. And I think this could be a hidden reference to Jesus Christ himself. Because in the book of Hebrews, Jesus was said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 6:6. In essence, one who lives forever and who fully knows the mind of God. That was Jesus. That is Jesus. And this could be a veiled reference to Christ himself here in the book of Nehemiah. The closing verses of this chapter give the number of people who returned to Jerusalem. In verse 66, it says the whole company numbered 42,360. Besides their 7,337 men servants and maid servants, and they also had 245 men and women, singers. There were 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. So 43,360 people came back from captivity. And that's a fairly large number. That would be the towns of Freeport and Monroe combined and all the little towns in about a 20-mile radius in between. They had a choir of 245 men and women, and we'll see later as they're singing and how it can be heard far and wide. But I found it interesting that the number in their choir, 245, is the exact same amount of mules that they had. And I have no idea what the relationship is, but it's the same. And also, I find all these numbers very interesting, because those were the number of people who returned and the possessions that they owned. And wealth was measured back then by animals on the hoof. And so here we had a group of people, less than 50,000 people, who had nothing to speak of. They had no country, no city. All they had was their family history. They came back and they rebuilt their dilapidated city, put it back together, rebuilt the gates, and now they were taking what they had and they were starting up again. And this was how they got their economy going. This was how they got their work done with these people, with these animals, and all the things that were involved. In verses 70 through 72, it says, some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor gave the treasury 1,000 drachmas of gold. In a drachma, one drachma is equal to about $1.22 in U.S. currency. So that would be whatever that comes out to. 50 bowls and 530 garments for the priests. Some of the heads of the family gave the treasury for the work 20,000 drachmas of gold and 2,200 minyas of silver. A minya was equivalent to 5 years' wages. So that's a lot. That's a lot. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 drachmas of gold, 2,000 minyas of silver, and 67 garments for priests. And the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. Now it says that they settled in their own towns. That was how the suburbs were settled. Those were the towns outside of the city. They were home again. It's like getting back home after a long journey. And people always say, you know, home is where the heart is, right? But I always say that home is where your stuff is. Because no matter where you live, when we lived out west, when Cindy and I, we'd come back home to visit the folks. But after a few days back home, we were ready to go back home. Why? Because that's where our bed was. That's where our washer and dryer were. That's where my pickup was, which I miss more than anything when I travel. That's where our stuff was. And home is where you're comfortable. Home is where your routine is. Home is where you live in the ruts that you live in, where your security is, if you will. So lend me your imagination for a minute. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So if you think about that, that suggests that going to be with the Lord will not be as unique or as different an experience as we might think. Because it's always a great feeling to get home, because that's where you relax, that's where you feel at ease, that's where you're not under strain or pressure, you can kick off your shoes, you can stretch out, and you can feel comfortable. And so Paul says, that's what being with the Lord is like. It will be home. It'll be like being home. And it's clear that it's going to be a great experience of relaxation and enjoyment for us. So think about that when we put all of this into perspective. And so as we draw chapter 7 to a close, we need to remember the factors that enabled Nehemiah to stand against the pressures and the temptations of his day. These are the same factors that will make it possible for us to stand today. First of all, going back to chapter 6, the last time we were here, Nehemiah had a great awareness of the magnitude of the task that God had given him. Remember when Sanballat and Tobiah said, come on down to the plain of Ono? We have a plan. We want to talk to you. And Nehemiah said, why would I leave this great work that God has given us? Nehemiah understood the greatness of the task. And so do we understand the greatness of the task, of the work that God has given us to do? To walk with him. To be an example. To demonstrate the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. And also, secondly, Nehemiah never forgot his identity. He knew who he was, and he knew that he belonged to God and that he was part of his people. And Nehemiah never considered himself above or better than the people that he worked with. In fact, we saw back in chapter 2 that when Nehemiah prayed, he confessed not only his sin, but the sin of his people. And he said, Lord, we have sinned. We have sinned against you. And he pleaded on behalf of his people. And then he reminded his people to remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Nehemiah was free from the influence of others. He refused counsel from those who did not have access to the mind and the wisdom of God. Fourthly, he was careful to put into practice what he knew. He set up guards, he assigned responsibilities, he shared the labor, and he investigated carefully. And finally, fifthly, above all else, he prays. And he prays. He subjected everything to the wisdom of God. Paul says that we are to pray without ceasing. And Paul doesn't mean that we're to be down on our knees with our hands folded and our eyes toward heaven or our heads bowed, whatever stance you prefer. It's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about having a mindset of prayer, communicating with God. Nehemiah, when the king asked him what was wrong, he said, I prayed to God, and then I answered the king. Just like that, he communicated to God. And he answered the king, and God gave him the presence of mind to relate to the king the things that were on his heart. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, probably verses that you've heard or maybe you even know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Your crooked paths, your curvy paths, he will make them straight. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Why? Because God said in Isaiah 53 to Isaiah, my ways are not your ways, and your ways are not my ways, God said. Why should we doubt God? Why should we trust our understanding and not trust the faith, the understanding that we have of who God is working in our lives to work things for his ultimate good? So if you want God directing your life, we do these simple things. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, I thank you that we can take a chapter like chapter 7 with all these names and people and numbers, and we can see that you've made it relevant to our lives today. That as we seek to walk with you, to please you, that I pray that as we say yes to you, that our faith will grow, that as Peter says, that it'll be one building block after another, and that your wisdom will guide our lives. And I thank you that we can see where Nehemiah was so faithful and so true in very trying and demanding times, and really beginning to do a task that probably seemed too great for one person. But yet, Lord, we see where you raised up people, where people were willing and eager and ready to follow you. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given this example for us, and I pray that our desire won't just be to walk through life and to go from day to day, but that we might rise up and that we might fear you more than most people, and that people will see you living in us and through us, and that people will turn to you and look to heaven and give praise to you because of what you've done in our lives. And I thank you for the way that you communicate yourself to us, that you make your ways known, that you put it in our hearts to move in certain ways at certain times, and that your hand is over all of it, that nothing escapes you, but your plan is in place. And Lord, I pray that we might have an eye to see and an ear to hear and a heart to please you. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.